Today's reading is taken from Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through to verses 30. The Narrow Door. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside, knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last."
Second reading is from Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire."
We're going to be picking up where we left off a couple of weeks ago in the book of Micah. He's one of the minor prophets, which means they're shorter than the major prophets, and they're found at the end of the Old Testament. And the best way of finding Micah, we saw this last time, is he's the first in the list of 12 without a no in his name. So he hasn't got a no, so that should help you find it. So if you come to the minor prophets and you've got Amos or someone like that, you need to go further forward. And if you come to the minor prophets and you come to Zephaniah, you need to go further back. So as we've got Micah chapter 1 in front of us open, hopefully let's pray. Help us now, our gracious God and Father, to humble ourselves before you, knowing that you are the judge of the whole world. And you're the Saviour of the world. Please teach us this as we go through this book that you have inspired by your Holy Spirit, this book of Micah. Help us to see that you are the God who judges and you're the God who saves. And may our trust and our confidence be in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to show a picture, hopefully, on the screen for you to look at. It's a picture of a famous statue. He's gone to sleep. Oh, there we go. Has anyone seen that statue before? It's called The Thinker. So it's a picture of a man thinking. Done by a sculpture artist called Rodin. What's he thinking about? Anyone know what he's thinking about?
Getting some clothes.
Getting some clothes, I think. Yeah, well done, Gary. I was wondering whether someone would say that. Yeah, he's probably cold, isn't he? Anyway, I tell you what he's thinking about, because Rodin, the creator of that, has told us what he's thinking about, and he's thinking about God's judgment. He's thinking about hell. So Rodin intended that particular sculpture to be a part of a bigger work called The Gates of Hell. So he is thinking about the fate of those who've been on the receiving end of God's judgment and find themselves in eternal punishment. So it's a very, very serious thing that he's thinking about. Judgment. Now, it's not a nice subject, is it? And it's not something that we like to think about. It's not something that I particularly like talking about. It's something that we tend to avoid thinking about. But today we are going to be thinking about it. We can't be faithful readers of the Bible without thinking about it. We must think about it because the Bible speaks of it. And we must think about it because the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about it more than anybody else in the Bible. So that's the most loving person who's ever lived, spoke so often about this most terrible and awful of futures. So he wants us to think about it, and he does so for a good and loving reason. We need to think about it because it's absolutely key to what Jesus did, which is what we're going to be remembering in a moment or two as we share the bread and the wine together. It's key to understanding this good news message at the heart of Christianity, that there is salvation from judgment, that there is salvation from the punishment that we deserve. So we've got to think about it. If we edit it out, it completely changes the gospel, the good news at the heart of Christianity. We also need to think about it because the society in which we live doesn't believe it. It laughs about it, in fact. So we've got all sorts of cartoons about hell, haven't we? Hell is a comical notion. It's a cartoon place where a cartoon character called the devil lives. And we'll see that that's what our society thinks about it in a comical way, just in a couple of weeks' time or a week or so's time when it comes to Halloween and people dress up in the comic book outfit of the devil. So our culture doesn't believe it. And because of that, you and I are going to be tempted not to believe it. Because that's the message that keeps coming out all the time. It's not real. It's just a bit of fun. Which is the lie that the devil has been spreading right from day one. You remember in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve are tempted by Satan? God had said to them, if you eat that fruit, you'll die. Satan comes and he says, you won't die. No judgment. So they ate the fruit and what happened? They died. Judgment is real, but Satan wants to convince us and deceive us into thinking that it's not. And he's done a very, very good job in our world at deceiving people into thinking that. So we need to think about it because our culture doesn't believe it. We need to think about it as well because very, very sadly, large parts of the Christian church downplay it and even deny it. We've got to think about it. Now, we must do very carefully. We've got to think about it and speak about it sensitively, tenderly, and with grief. And with tears. But we must think about it. And Micah chapter 1 helps us to do this. Micah is a prophet. That is, he's a spokesman of the true and living God. He has a message from God. And this is a message that God wants the whole world to hear. We see that right at the beginning. You might want to just have a look at verse 2. This is a message for all peoples. Hear, O peoples. Listen, earth, and all who live on it. God has got a message he wants the whole world to hear. He's addressing the world as the judge. He is bringing his testimony, his witness against the peoples of the whole world. He's bringing charges against the world. And the message that God wants the whole world to hear concerns Samaria and Jerusalem. They're the capital cities of God's people. Israel in the north, Samaria, Judah in the south, Jerusalem. And this is a message of what God is going to do to them. He's coming to fulfill the terms of the covenant. The covenant was the agreement that God had made with these people back in Moses' day, following that great rescue of them from Egypt. And he'd brought them to Mount Sinai, and he made this covenant with them. And in effect, God was saying to them, I want you to be my special people. I want the whole world to know how wonderful it is to have me as your God. So you're going to be my special people. And you're going to be my witness to the world. So I'm going to give you a wonderful land, a land of your own, where you can live according to my laws. And as you live out my good laws, you'll show the world what a good and generous God I am and how good it is to have me as your king and your Lord. And these are the conditions. You love me, you obey my good commands, and I'll bless you, and you will flourish in this land. But if you refuse to love me and you disobey my good commands, if you go and follow the gods of the nations around you, then I'll judge you, and I'll banish you from the land. And I'll send plague and famine and powerful enemies who will destroy the land, and they will carry you away. Is that a deal? God said to the people. And they said, it's a deal. We agree. So the terms of the agreement were very, very clear. They'd heard the promise of blessing for obedience, then the warnings of banishment for disobedience, all before they entered the land. Very, very clear. And they said, we agree with that, Lord, and we promise we will obey. And God responds by saying, no, you won't. And if you want to read some striking chapters about the blessings and the curses of the covenants and the way that the people are going to respond before they enter the land, then when you've got time, read Deuteronomy chapters 28 to 32. Key to understanding the covenant and what's going to happen. God is not taken by surprise by his people's rebellion and disobedience. They say, we'll obey you, we'll love you, we'll keep the terms. God says, you won't. And they didn't. They didn't. On entering the land, in fact, no sooner have they entered the land than they start following the gods of the people that God has ejected before them. They start abandoning God and following pretend gods, false gods, idols. The wonderful thing that we see in the history of Israel is how amazingly patient God is with them. He sends prophets like Elijah and Elisha to expose their sin, to remind them of the terms of the covenant, and call them back. Repent, turn, come back. But they refuse to listen. Time and time again, they just refuse to listen. And so God then sends prophets like Micah and Isaiah and Hosea and Amos. And in effect, what these prophets say is not repent. It's too late for that. And that's the somber message of this book, Micah. It's too late. The judgment is coming. God is coming in judgment. And yet, throughout Micah, we're going to see glimmers of hope. Following judgment, God will act in mercy. There is hope. But judgment is definitely coming. So in this book, we've got this pattern. We saw it last time. Judgment followed by salvation. Micah comes to the people. He says, I've got some bad news. You're going to be judged. But I've got some good news. There is hope, there is mercy, there's salvation beyond judgment. God will remember mercy. So judgment is coming on Samaria, it's coming on Jerusalem, and it's coming on them for their grave sin of idolatry, rejecting God and following other gods. They've forsaken the Lord. And the judgment is coming in the form of powerful enemies who will sack the land, destroy the towns and cities, and carry the people away. And it's going to be a terrible thing. It's going to be a devastating thing. And we pick it up in verse 8. If you have a look at verse 8, we're going to read from verse 8 down to verse 16. Because judgment's coming, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. For Samaria's plague is incurable. It's spread to Judah. It's reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth Ophrah, roll in the dust. Pass by naked and in shame, you who live in Shaphir. Those who live in Zaanan will not come out. Beth Ezel is in mourning, it no longer protects you. Those who live in Maroth writhe in pain, waiting for relief, because disaster has come from the Lord, even to the gates of Jerusalem. You who live in Lachish, harness fast horses to the chariot. You are where the sin of daughter Zion began, and the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore you will give parting gifts to Moresheth-Gath. The town of Aksib will prove deceptive to the kings of Israel. I will bring a conqueror against you, who live in Marashah. The nobles of Israel will flee to Adullam. Shave your head in mourning for the children in whom you delight. Make yourself as bald as the vulture, for they will go from you into exile. So Micah is lamenting, he is weeping and wailing as he prophesies this destruction for Judah. All these towns that he mentions in this list, from 10 down to 15. They're all within a 9-mile radius of where Micah lived in Marasheth. They're all within a day's march of Jerusalem. And all those places fell to the Assyrians in 701 BC. All of them except Gath, which is at the beginning of the list, and Adullam, which is at the end of the list. These are references to very low points in the career of David. Gath wasn't in Israel. It's one of the Philistine strongholds. Don't speak of it in Gath as part of David's lament at the beginning of 2 Samuel 1 when King Saul and Jonathan were defeated by the Philistines, and it was a terrible day for Israel. It was a disaster. It was a shocking defeat, and David, as he grieves over this defeat, he says, we don't want Israel's enemies to hear about this. We don't want them boasting and bragging of this in Philistine land. And Micah here, he picks up on that, and he's lamenting like David. Many years later, he's saying, a catastrophe so shameful is coming on God's people, and we don't want our enemies to hear about it. We don't want them to be bragging about it. So don't weep. Try and contain it within Israel. We don't want our enemies to hear it. So that was Gath. And then Adullam, you've probably heard of that before if you've read through the Bible. Adullam was the place where David fled to when King Saul was after him. Remember, King Saul pursued David. He wanted to do away with him. And David hid with a band of ruffians in a cave in Adullam. And here Micah pictures all Israel's high-ranking citizens, the movers and the shakers, all the bigwigs, the top brass of Israel, pictures them as refugees fleeing to that same place, to Adullam, because their country is being invaded. Now, as we look at the list of towns that he mentions there, the force of what he says is very easy to be missed. Because what he gives us is a series of word plays, and in English, it's all lost in translation. The NIV is very helpfully put down at the bottom in the footnotes what the names of the places mean or sound like. So you've got these word plays, these puns based on the names of the places. Now, we use puns to crack a joke, don't we? But Micah is not cracking a joke. This is deadly serious. This is the way he moves, uses puns, is to make a very, very serious message. And he's saying, God is going to do to these cities what their names sound like. Well, they're going to find themselves doing things that's the opposite of what their names sound like. So, for example, verse 10, Ophrah, Beth Ophrah, it means dust, house of dust. So he says, house of dust, roll in the dust. It's going to be so bad for you, you're going to have to roll in the dust. Verse 11, Shaphir, that means pleasant. But the people of Beauty Town or Pleasantville, they're going to be carried away in nakedness and shame. There's nothing pleasant about that. There's nothing beautiful about that. Zainan, that sounds like the word to come out. So those who live in come out will not come out. That's a picture of them being besieged in their city by the enemy. They can't come out. So the kind of thing he's saying is, don't gab about it in Gath. Wail not in Wailing Town. Dust Manor will eat dirt. Dressy Town will flee naked. Safe Fold will not save you. Wolchester's walls are going to come down, etc., etc. You get the idea. I think Micah would say to us, as we think about the towns around our place, Burneside will be burned. The people of Cartmel will be carted away. Staveley will be staved. The inhabitants of Burton will be gone for a Burton. There will be killing in Killington. That's the kind of thing. Micah's not trying to make us laugh. This is very, very sad. He is grief-stricken. Grief-stricken as he communicates this awful judgment that is coming. Now, the judgment of God is right and is fair. The judge of all the earth always does what is right. But we must never, ever speak of the judgment of God Almighty with glee. We should always speak of it with sensitivity and a degree of sadness and grief. Because some people will not respond to the warnings. And that should cause us to grieve. And that should cause us to weep. Because it's such a horrific thought. So let me read what one commentator says, puts it very helpfully. The prophet Micah here should be a model for us. Far too often, divine judgment is a doctrine we affirm rather than a reality we abhor. We have far too little of the prophet's agony. He wailed over a people who had the scriptures and their promises, who had known the works and the deliverances of God, and who were now turning their back on it all. I think of the analogous situation in Western European and North American culture. People who've enjoyed the light of the scriptures, people who've enjoyed the fruit of the Reformation and the revivals, now choose to walk by the light of their own darkness, and the hands of millions slide down the slimy sides of the bottomless pit. We can write books about the phenomenon, we can chart its course, we can uncover its causes, but we too seldom ever grieve over the tragedy. It is easy for us to bemoan the trend, easy for us to shake our heads, but few of us pour out a torrent of agony and despair before the one who's been rejected. Well, those words challenge me. Do have a look at verse 16, where Micah calls on the people themselves to shave their heads in mourning, it's a sign of mourning, and to mourn over their children, to shave their heads so that they're bald as the vulture, for they will go from you into exile. You know, it happened that, just as God said it would, they went into exile. For the northern kingdom and Samaria, it happened in 722 BC. The Assyrians crushed the kingdom and it took them away into Assyrian exile. The king of Assyria, Sennacherib, he came back and he almost took Jerusalem in 701 BC. That's when these towns that are mentioned here were sacked and devastated. Jerusalem was miraculously spared at that time, only to fall just a few decades later to the Babylonians in 58 BC, just as God said. When God says he's going to do something, he always does it. And as we read of this judgment on his Old Testament people, it should be a warning to us. We might be, you know, tempted to think, well, these events happened thousands and thousands of years ago. What's it got to do with us? Well, it's got so much to do with us, because what happened to them is a foretaste and a preview of a much more terrible and universal judgment to come at the end of time. It's a preview of the ultimate exile, the just and final punishment for sin, for human rebellion against God, the eternal banishment from God's presence. This is a preview of that. And that's why I take it at the start of this book, the prophet calls on the whole world to hear his message. The whole world. This is for everyone. God calls all peoples to hear his word against Samaria and Jerusalem. What happens to them is a preview of the big judgment to come. And every single one of you is going to have to stand before me, God is saying. You're going to have to be given an account for the way you've lived in my world. That day when we stand in God's courtroom, that second reading that Graham read to us, that awesome picture in Revelation of everyone standing before the throne, the books being opened, we're all going to be there. There's no avoiding that day. God has told us it's going to happen. He's coming. And therefore, we need to know that God is not a God that we can keep at arm's length. We try. But he's going to come. He's going to come very, very close to you and me, whether we want him to or not. We are going to be there on that day. All of us. We're going to find ourselves in God's courtroom, standing before the judge, standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that God has appointed to judge the living and the dead. Now, of course, we live in a different time to the people of Micah's day. They lived in the days before Jesus' first coming. We live in the last days, the time between the two comings of Jesus. But the situation they found themselves in and the situation we find ourselves in is very similar, because they lived in a society facing imminent judgment. We live in a society, in a world facing imminent and inevitable judgment. That judgment day is coming. It's coming. We can't avoid it. But we can survive it. And the wonderful news for us is that Jesus the Savior has come, and those who trust in him, for those who trust in him, there is hope beyond the judgment, glorious hope. And we need to wait to the end of chapter 2 to hear that glorious hope in Micah. So please be patient. But just for us today, let's think about, in the light of this coming judgment, how should we live as New Testament people, as people who live in the last days, the time between the two comings of Jesus? Well, the obvious and the first implication and application is we've just got to believe the gospel. We've got to put our trust in Jesus, accept his salvation. Jesus assures us that those who have believed in him and his work for them on the cross will be saved and will not face condemnation. This is what Jesus says, John 5, verse 24. He says, "Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged. They have passed from death to life." Is that you? You believed in Jesus? You put your trust, your confidence, your hope in him and what he's done for you? Accepted his gift of forgiveness? If you have, then Jesus reassures you today that you've got nothing to fear on that day of judgment. You have escaped the eternal punishment. But Jesus also warns us time and time again not to presume that we're all going to be okay. So if you're presuming that you're okay and you haven't trusted in Jesus, then he warns you, he says, don't assume you'll be okay when you're not. Remember that man who came to him in the reading we had from Luke's gospel? Someone comes to Jesus and he says, "How many are you going to be saved?" Do you remember what Jesus says? He says, "You're asking the wrong question. I'm not interested in numbers. You shouldn't be interested in numbers. The question you should be asking is, am I going to be there?" And so he says, just make sure you get in. Don't worry about numbers. Number one question, am I going to be there? And he says, you just make every effort to enter through the narrow gate. That's make sure you're putting your trust in the one way to get in, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Get in now, while you can, because one day it's going to be too late. Too late to make your decisions. Don't delay, Jesus is saying. You don't want to hear those terrible words from me. I don't know you. Away from me. I think those must be the most awful words you can ever hear. The Lord Jesus Christ, the judge of all the earth, saying, "I don't know you, away from me, into exile, into eternal exile, away from God's good presence." Don't want to go to that place which is so distressing that there is an eternal weeping, an eternal gnashing of teeth. So if you're here this morning and you haven't yet said yes to Jesus Christ and his wonderful rescue from sin and from death and from hell, then God, through his word, is saying, turn to him today. Come to me before it's too late. Receive a welcome while you can, rather than doing nothing until it's too late and then hearing those words of away. Believe the gospel. Second implication application, as we live in this world that's facing imminent and inevitable judgment, is we've got to warn others. Having accepted the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ and received his forgiveness, we should warn others, and we should do that, as we've seen, with great sensitivity, with deep compassion, with love, with tears. But we should do it. Through the church, God is calling people back to himself. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul speaks, doesn't he, of the judgment to come. Then he talks of Christians being ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. Calling people back to God. Be reconciled to God. Make peace with God while you can. That's the loving thing to do. It's not a scare tactic. It's not a threat. It's simply warning people about the danger. That's what love does. Love warns people when they're in danger. And God doesn't want people to go into that eternal exile. He sent his son to save people. That's how keen he is for people to avoid that. So we need to warn people. But as we do that, we need to make sure that we're living a life. We're not just warning people with a lip, but we're living the distinctive life. if we're to be effective ambassadors. That's where Israel failed so badly. They were meant to be holy and distinct from the nations around them in order to reach out to the nations around them so they could see how wonderful God is. But they were much more concerned about what the world thought than what God thought. So they became like the world to please the world. That's the history of Israel. No distinctive identity for God's people in Micah's day. That's what they were like. They went to church, and we'll see this as we go through the book. They went to church, but they were no different from anywhere else. That was it. Everything else, no different. We need to keep our distinctive identity as God's people if we are to be effective in our mission to the world. People might know that you go to church. People might know that you're a Christian. But the big question that we need to be asking ourselves is, what difference is there between us and them in our everyday living? There should be differences. There should be obvious, visible differences. Someone has said that we can't show dead people what life is like by playing dead. And that is so true. We can't show spiritually dead people what life is like by looking like we're spiritually dead. It doesn't work. And people won't believe what we're saying if they don't see any difference in our living. They won't believe in the coming judgment. And they won't believe in a savior from that judgment if they do not see us living differently from them. We should warn people with our lips and with our life, our distinctive life. Thirdly, third implication of living in this world that is facing inevitable judgment, we as God's people should not mess with sin. Jesus applies the reality of judgment to his followers. You'll know these words from Mark chapter 9. It's also in Luke and Matthew's gospel. But Jesus says, doesn't he, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. He's using very, very strong language that he doesn't mean us to take literally, but he's saying you don't mess with sin. Take every action possible to avoid it. Don't flirt with hell. To play with sin, to mess with sin, is to mess and to play with hell. Now, he's not talking about those who genuinely fight sin and continue to fail. We all fail. But he's talking about those who are casual about their sinful behavior. Those who know that what they're doing is wrong, but don't do anything about it. Yeah, I know what I'm doing wrong, but maybe God doesn't mind. And I'm not going to do anything about it. And persisting in that, Jesus is saying, don't do that. Do not mess with sin. Fight it. Put it to death. Or it will kill you. Fourthly, and finally, we've got to stay faithful to Jesus. We've got to stay faithful to Jesus in this life, in this age. Jesus refers to judgment and hell when speaking of persecution that people will face, his people will face, the pressure that they're going to be put under to deny him. This is what he says in Luke 12 and similar words in Matthew chapter 10. He says, I tell you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. And then after that, do no more. I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Fear of God's judgment should keep us faithful to him in this life. Polycarp was a bishop in the early church. He was hauled before the Roman authorities because he would not swear allegiance to Caesar as Lord. The Roman consul gave him an ultimatum. Renounce Jesus and confess Caesar as Lord and we'll let you go. You'll live. Polycarp refused. He says, I'm not going to do that. The consul said, well, I've got loads of wild beasts, and if you refuse, I'm going to throw you to the wild beasts. Polycarp said, send for them. If you despise the wild beasts, the consul said, I'm going to send you to the fire, that most painful of deaths. Swear, and I will release you. Curse the Christ, curse the Christ. Polycarp said, how can I blaspheme my king who saved me? You threaten the fire that burns for 1 hour and then is quenched. But you know not of the fire of judgment to come and the fire of the eternal punishment that will never be quenched. Bring what you will. and Polycarp, aged 86, was burned at the stake. An awareness of the judgment to come will make you and me want to stay faithful to Jesus regardless of what happens to us in this life. Judgment, judgment day, eternal punishment for those who have not repented and believed, it is not a nice topic. It's not a nice thing to think about. But we must think about it. It is a good thing to do, to think about it. We need, I think, don't we, regular reality checks so that we can get things in the right perspective. We're always losing God's perspective. We're always getting the world's perspective. We need reality checks. We need to think about judgment. And the book of Micah helps us to do that. Now, as I said, we're in the section that's dealing with judgment, so we haven't got to the bit where God holds out hope to this people. But that's coming in a couple of weeks' time, or maybe next week. But for now, we have the bread and the wine. We have the visible words, these pictures of the gospel, that tell us that those who believe in Jesus Christ don't have to fear standing trial, because the judge himself has been tried in our place. Even though we are guilty of terrible crimes against God, there is no sentence and no punishment to be handed down because Jesus paid the punishment on the cross. And that's the good news at the heart of Christianity. So when you and I, if we're believers in Jesus, stand before the righteous judge, Jesus Christ, at the end of the age, and all our deeds and all our words and all our thoughts are laid bare for the whole world to see, all our pathetic jealousies, all our hateful thoughts, all our lustful stares, all those days wasted in self-centeredness, all paraded for everyone to see, there will be nothing to fear. There is no way that Jesus will look at you if you're trusting in him. If you put your trust in him in this life, there's no way that he will look at you and say, "Away from me, you evildoer, I don't know you." He will not say that because he paid for your evil and he was banished for you on the cross. And that's what we're going to be remembering in a few moments' time. And it is good news. We're going to have a moment of quiet. We can think about these things. And then John's going to lead us in some prayers. And we're going to share the bread and the wine together following our song.